Hello, I'm Danny Aiken, president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. We want to thank you for listening to this chapel message. Our mission at Southeastern is to seek to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by equipping students to serve the church and fulfill the Great Commission. We hope that you enjoy this chapel message and that you will visit our website. It's www.sebts.edu. There you can learn more about our school and what the Lord is doing here. We hope you enjoy the message. Thank you for being a part of what we're doing here.
Well, Darren, let me begin by saying we are delighted and honored to have you on our campus. And again, thank you for the wonderful message you brought yesterday. Tell us a little bit about yourself. Tell us where you grew up, how you came to know the Lord, your call to ministry, just so we get to know you a little bit better.
Grew up just south of St. Louis on the Illinois side. St. Louis is right on the Mississippi River. Illinois is on the other side to the east. And didn't grow up in a Christian home. Didn't know any Bible verses until I was 16.
Wow.
And was a athlete. And
what'd you play?
Football, basketball, baseball.
Which one you liked the best?
I liked basketball the best to play, but I was best at baseball. Okay. And then I love the team aspect of football. So one week my whole life fell apart when I was a junior in high school. I just knew that my girlfriend was pregnant, just knew it, and just she ended up not being, but just we just knew that she was, thought she was. I got suspended from the football team for drinking, and then I got some kids smarted off to me in between classes, and I laid hands on him in a very unbiblical way, and so I was suspended from school, and that was all in basically 1 week.
Bad week.
Bad week,
yeah.
But a great week, because the graduate assistant on the football team was the son of the pastor at Second Baptist Church in Marion, Illinois, and so he began to take interest in me and brought me to a youth group meeting. I'd never seen anything like that, and I was amazed at it.
So you didn't go to church at all?
No. Vacation Bible school here and there, but nothing. I mean, I had no... I remember asking a kid, when I think it was a sophomore, the nerdy kid who brought his Bible to class all the time, I asked him, I was watching a football game, and this is back when they were first putting the Bible verses up behind the goalpost in games. I'm like, what is John 3? I had no idea. And somebody said, well, I think it's a Bible verse. So I literally asked the kid, what does that mean? And he showed me in his Bible. So started coming to church. The coach of the basketball team was kind of a... I think his model was Bobby Knight. He'd run off a lot of the good players, and so the church league teams were really big in our town. Our church league all-stars could have beat the high school team. That's because all the guys quit. And so there were supposed to be rules. You were supposed to go to the church, so many times a month. And so I started going to this church that the coach had invited me to, and the basketball coach came up to me like the second or third time I was there, and he said, hey, Darren, I'm so glad you're coming to church. I don't know what's going on in your life, but you need to know that we keep the rules here. And so I don't know if you want to play on our basketball team, because I'd quit the high school team. But if you do, we need you to come to church, and just know that. If you're welcome to play, obviously we'd love to have you, but you need to know that we keep the rules here. And I remember thinking, all right, buddy, not only will I come to church, I'm going to buy a Bible and figure out what the heck you people are talking about. So I bought a King James Bible. All I'd ever read was Sports Illustrated, mainly the swimsuit edition. And so I bought a Bible, King James Bible. I started reading the Bible. And, the Lord saved me my junior year in February, March. And I know because we went to the state high school basketball championships, which were at the University of Illinois. And we did what we normally did, went out and drink and, sorority party, fraternity party, or that whole thing. And I just had this thing in me that just said, you can't do this. This is not who you are. Mm. I'd never felt any kind of conviction, any kind of moral. My dad left when I was younger. When I got larger than my mom physically, I did whatever I wanted to do. So I was out five nights a week as a sophomore in high school partying. And I just had this thing of, this is not who you are anymore. And so began to be discipled by that coach. And kind of brought into the community of that church, and the pastor became kind of a father figure to me, And we started this Bible study then that my next year, my senior year, and it grew, and we had over 200 high school kids coming to this Bible study. I was leading. Right. It was the most god-awful heresy you ever heard, but God used it. I had the gospel right, and that's about it. I met my wife there in this youth group. She would lead worship, and I would kind of preach, kind of. We got a newspaper guy that came to kind of check out what was going on, because this is kind of an unusual thing. I mean, kids were coming to Christ every day. I think it was a genuine revival, because it happened in our whole county. It happened in our town and then two other towns, all within like an eight-month period. And so a reporter came and said, what is going on here? And he was trying to figure it out. He's like, well, are you going to be a pastor? And I'm like, I might. I might do that. This seems... And all I ever wanted to do was play professional baseball for the St. Louis Cardinals. And God just kind of changed my life. So, and I thought that was normal. Like, I thought, people coming to Christ every day, people actually living what they say they believe. I thought that was just the way it was. And then I found out that that's not exactly the way it is. And that was a season of renewal, revival that God did. But to this day, from our high school, there are pastors and missionaries and accountants and lawyers and doctors that are all serving the Lord. It was a genuine move of God that I got to experience.
Now, when did you and your wife marry?
93.
So you were...
Yes, I went to Southwest Baptist University, okay. And it was just before my senior year, just before her junior year. We had dated for 5 years.
Okay.
And it was like break up or get married, because we were just, it was just like we, and my mom had died a couple years before that, which of cancer, which kind of got me serious about my life. I was kind of a slacker. Anybody slacker trying to repent of that in here? I was trying, and so that kind of woke me up. I'm like, I need to commit to this woman. She's wonderful. And I need to quit thinking I'm going to find... Because, I think the girl-guy ratio at SBU was 4-1, 4 girls to every 1 guy. And so...
How old in 93 when you married?
93, I was 22.
Okay. So y'all are still young.
Yeah, yeah.
And you have how many children?
4.
Their ages?
Almost 10, 7.5, almost 4, and then 6 months. Yep.
Okay.
3 girls and a boy.
3 girls and a boy. All right. So you go to Southwest Baptist. You went to Midwestern.
Mm-hmm.
And then I actually gave you a degree you have not earned yesterday. You have a D-Min, a minimal doctorate from, no, just kidding. D-Mins are good.
I got it out of a Cracker Jack box. Does it count?
Yeah. At Covenant, studied under and worked with Brian Chapel.
Yeah.
Which that's quite an honor. I don't care what level it is. That's a great honor. So... Talk about the Journey Church. When did it start? How did it start? What was the genesis of all of that?
When I was in college, actually, I'm kind of athletic background. My wife was a music performance person. And so she had all these artistic friends. I had all these jocks that were friends. So we'd bring them to church. And they just didn't get it. It wasn't just like one or two. It was like over and over and over again. It was just like disconnect. And I thought to myself, there should be a church for folks like this. And
They weren't getting church.
Huh?
They weren't getting church the way church was.
Yeah, it just didn't connect with them. And my whole thing was I had the first church I became I was a youth pastor when I was 19, which is a big mistake. I was way too young. But the pastor was having multiple affairs in the church, and I found out about it and tried to confront it, and that didn't go so well because half the church knew about it and was protecting. Yeah, it was really sick. So I kind of said to the church, I love Jesus. I think I'm going to go, be a Wycliffe Bible translator, or I'm going to go be a missionary. I need to get out of this whole church thing. And so when that happened at SBU and I started noticing that was quite a thing for me, because I'd given up on the church even at that point, because of what I'd seen in leadership and what I'd seen in just apathy. And so that was a big deal. And so, yeah, that kind of was the catalyst. So I went to Midwestern, not because of how great the seminary was, because it wasn't at the time. It was in transition and turmoil. But there was a church starting. Our association up there was starting a church. And I'd met the pastor randomly. I was doing college ministry at SBU, waiting on my wife to graduate. I was on the staff there. And So we went up there because this church was starting, and because at the time they had a two-year MDiv, where if you had an undergrad, my undergrad was Bible and Biblical Languages, so I had 3 years of Hebrew and 2 years of Greek going into seminary. So they were like, we'll give you credit, and if you go all year round and go to class 8 hours a day for like a semester, well, you know, they worked it all out. I think the accrediting guy squashed that, but back in the day it was good. So I got 2 years there, and then I worked in that church, and I knew I was going there to leave. I was going there to learn. I was going there to get a foundation of what it was to be a part of a church plant so that I could actually go do it. I didn't know where, but that's where it happened. And so they were our mother church when we moved across the state to St. Louis. And my pastor would fly in once a month and meet with me. And we pulled together some other pastors to kind of serve as kind of an advisory team. It was a parachute drop. I didn't know anybody in the city. We worked with our DLM. We worked with a couple other pastors and just started meeting people and at coffee shops and concerts and sporting events. And just I would just, you know, talk about this new church. And so that's how it started. And we moved there in 2001 in the summer. And then the church launched about a year and 3 months later in September of 2002.
Why the name?
I was actually thinking about kind of the different aspects of salvation, that we were saved, that we are being saved, and that we will be saved, kind of the justification, sanctification, glorification thing. And I was just thinking about that and how that the Christian life is a journey. I mean, there's obviously a point in time where you are saved, where you're bound for hell and you recognize your need for Christ and you repent and you're on your way to hell. So there's a point in time, but then sanctification and just this process that God has us on, where we're more and more free from our sin, more and more like Christ in our real lives, it just kind of captured me. And I thought that, you know, I had no idea at the time that anybody else had thought of that name. And I got on domain names for the web, you know, and like, oh, there's a couple other churches. Now every other church is named The Journey.
Mars Hill.
Right, yeah. Or Vintage Something or some cool, hip, trendy. Yes. Abraham's Inner Thigh, I think, would be a great name for a church. So we're wrestling with that name, but yeah, that's how the name came.
Talk about church planting and let's go at it this way. What were some of the mistakes you made in church planting that you could share with these guys that maybe would keep them from walking down a light path?
Yeah, planting a church, in some ways is making
a big mistake.
Huge mistake. I think I was prepared, Dr. Aiken, spiritually. I think I was prepared as much as I could be at that point. Now it's wonderful, all the resources and coaching and books. I mean, back then,
even just 7-8 years ago.
Yeah, there was not this. And there was nothing about urban church planting. I mean, there was nothing. I couldn't find anything. And so we have, I mean, and the whole podcast world and the free, that was not there then. So, you had to really find practitioners and in unusual places. So I think I was prepared as much as I could be training-wise, spiritually, strong devotional life. I think our marriage was... I was unprepared emotionally, though. I did not know what this was going to cost me and how rejection and betrayal and just the idea that you have to create structure, there's nothing there, and you have to do it. And as much as we want to say... God, Jesus builds the church, and he does, obviously. He says he does. When you're planting a church, there is so much pressure and weight because you are the embodiment of the vision. You can have a cool slogan and a great website and a hip worship band, but at the end of the day, people are going, you are the embodiment of this church. And so you feel that. Mm. And I was unprepared for the weight of that. I was unprepared for... just rejection. You build relationships with people, and then they just go, I just can't get on board with this Jesus being the only way to heaven thing. And oh, we really love this church, but you don't have anything for our kids, so we're going to go to the big church. I just was, and then our kids get connected to other kids, and we had young children at the time, still do, but they were really young. And then they leave the church, and their friends leave. Well, Daddy, does the church... Is this always going to happen? Is this what the church is, so I just unprepared for that. That was a huge, I think the other thing would be, I had not I had not really accounted for the fact that, you know, when you're a new church, it's going to be several years before you have the right team. And so the temptation is to make everybody there in the beginning kind of, we're going to do this forever together, and we're going to be, and to really kind of set your emotional chemistry towards that. And so then when that starts breaking apart, you feel like the whole foundation of the church is crumbling because you have built, you put all your hope that these people are going to do this forever.
Let me ask you this. How many would you say started with you? What was your core group that started with you, and how many of those are still with you?
You know what's interesting? Of the core group people, there's actually a significant amount. I think we had 30 in the core group at our first service, and we had other well-wishers. But at the end of the, really 30 started the church. Several of those folks are still here, but the leaders, people had tab for eldership, and almost all of them have gone. And they've planted churches, and they've gone on. It's not, and, you know, there's no, like, really bad relationships there, but just, you know, we were going to do this forever together, and not so. But there's a significant amount of people who are still here, which is amazing. Most of the time in 2 years, your core group is gone.
Wow.
Because church planters burn them out. People want to be a part of a small church, and then it grows, and they don't like it, so they leave. There's conflict. There's obviously people move, you know. But, yeah, I was unprepared for that.
Okay. Now you're into it 7, 8 years?
Yeah, we'll be 8 at the end of September. Yeah.
Y'all are multi-site, multi-service. Mm-hmm. Talk about that a little bit, because that's an issue of debate. Our good friend Mark Dever believes neither in multi-site or multi-service, and we're praying for his repentance and conversion on this issue. So tell us how that developed and where you are with that today in terms of numbers.
Dever is actually very attractive to me, his model, because if I could just have one service, my life would be so much less complicated. So I have no theological basis to envy him, but I have very pragmatic reasons to want to do that. But
how many times do you preach on Sunday?
Four right now, and then probably in the fall, 5. And then, so live. And then we do video.
You're how many locations now?
4 now, and then in the fall, we're doing our 5th campus.
Wow.
And I backed into multi-site. We didn't start that way. We didn't want to be that way. We've also planted. We're planting our 4th church with our own elders, people, money. So I would rather plant churches, and I would like to see a lot of our multi-sites become autonomous churches, because I think local churches in neighborhoods are better. There is some benefits to the whole branding thing, and people know. But I also think there's a reaction against that from some people in the community. You feel like Walmart's coming into town. So I think that local autonomous churches are best.
Okay.
I think that live preaching is best. Multi-site is cool, hip, and trendy, but I would strongly advise against it unless you're absolutely called to it, because it is a management nightmare. It is very complex. It's a great way to empower leaders. More people get to participate because you have, more worship leaders, more pastors. But just to keep all that connected, to keep all that going along in the same vision of the church, to keep campus envy from happening, communication is, we literally had to bring in an MBA to help run it. I mean, it is unbelievably complicated, especially with that and all the other stuff nationally. I mean, it's just a mess. So,
do you preach at multiple sites or at just one site?
Right now I do 2 sites, but we're getting ready to go to where I preach at one, and the rest will be either live or video from other people.
Now, how many people attend all the services combined right now? Just, you know.
Yeah, we're right at just our campuses, not our church plants. We're about 2,500 adults. And that doesn't sound like a big church down here. In St. Louis, it's a huge church. We're half as large as the largest church in St. Louis in 7 years. So we are, in St. Louis, that's a humongous church. People don't like big churches, and people, we're really struggling. When we moved into the city, our city campus in 2006, this will tell you a little bit about St. Louis, there were 126 baptisms from Southern Baptists in St. Louis that year. So we're getting killed in St. Louis. And so, yeah, so that's how many folks come. And this might help, because seminary students usually hate mega churches and video campuses and all that kind of stuff. So the reality is it's here. It's not going away. It's going to continue to grow and have influence. And I think that what our piece in that is, and I hope this encourages seminary students, is we want to use people's consumerism against them in a lot of ways. We planted a church over in Illinois at a college campus, and the pastor had a moral fall. And so the options were we just kill it. It was only like 6 months in. So he started with 20, gotten up to 80, and we're like, we kill it. And that made every bit of sense. We resolved to do it. And then one of our pastors just said, man, I cannot get peace about this. What if we did, this is our first foray into video. We said, Darren, if you're on video, those folks will stay. We think we can grow it. And then maybe in a few years we can spin it out again, or we can keep it or whatever. And so my idea with some of our campuses, I don't think it can be all of them, but I think for some of them, we start there, and that church has grown now because of Pastor Steve Mizell's leadership. From, it went down to like, I think, 30. It's now up to 150 in about a year and a half. And I think more and more and more, as he loves those people and it develops his preaching gift and his leadership gift, more and more and more, Darren goes away, and Steve's their pastor. He's the one that's leading them on mission. Darren's not necessary anymore. And so, in a way, if I wouldn't have gone out there on video, those folks would not have stayed. That's just the reality. But because we did it, but because we want to be missional and have a neighborhood church and not just a preaching point with a rock star pastor, can we flip that? So that's what we're trying to do with some of our multi-sites. And you really use it as a catalyst to plant churches. And I say use people's consumerism against them, because they love to be a part of the show. They love to be a part of good communicators. And now with the podcast world, I mean, you guys know, it's just, we've bred this celebrity pastor thing. And I think the way forward, if we're going to continue to not just build big mega churches and really plant churches and really equip young leaders, we've got to figure out a way to do that. And that's kind of what we're trying to do.
So your generation has their spiritual rock stars, just like my generation does.
Yep.
It's a constant challenge and temptation, isn't it?
Yeah, because, I mean, everybody wants to hear Matt Chandler. Everybody, I mean, you know, I get that. I mean, I want to hear Matt Chandler. Matt Chandler's in my town, you know, I'm going to work for Chandler, probably. And so I can go and hang out, you know. So I get that, but I think that what we've got to figure out is how do we use that
right
for the gospel and not just for a church or for a personality. And that's a lot of what we're trying to wrestle with. Matt and I talk about that all the time. How do we do this? And now with obviously what he's going through, he's thinking hard, you know, about that. Like what, and talking to Piper and Keller, the guys kind of at the end of the road. I had a conversation with Tim last week, and Tim Keller, he said, if I was your age, I would have done video. He said, I can't do it now because I'm on the back end and I don't want to build anymore. I'm trying to hand off. I'm trying to do succession plan. We're trying to figure out how to do this. But he said, I think what you're talking about with this using people's consumerism, because we did a little conference together. And so I think there's some advantages of that. So I want to encourage all you guys that don't just throw rocks at it. There are some of us that are trying to figure out how to do this so that you can get in the game, that you can develop your preaching gifts, so that you can. It isn't just about, you know, flat. That's what we get, flat Darren, you know, on a screen everywhere in some building. It's about how can we use that to empower, how can we use that to train young preachers? How can we help the church not be consumeristic, but recognizing that God is using that medium? So those are the tensions, those are the paradoxes we're in.
Okay. Let's shift to an area that's a little bit controversial, but I think our students would be disappointed if we didn't. You and I had a chance yesterday to talk briefly about how you got involved with Acts 29. So talk to us about that. How did you get involved with it? And then even from there, talk to us for a moment about what you see as some advantages of it. We'll start there, and I have some other follow-up questions from there.
Okay, so when I moved to St. Louis, one of the first things we did was contact the director of missions, and he was wonderful and very helpful. And so they told me, Benny King says, you got to go to state assessment training thing. And so I went, and it was in the Baptist building, and it was awful. Really bad. The guy who was leading it was a nice guy, but...
And this was so you could get funding?
Right, funding, yeah. Nice guy, but just, you know, never planted a church in the U.S., kind of was a missionary. And it wasn't a good experience. And then they never called me back. So I'm like, well, that's interesting. So then, so I tell Benny that, and he's like, yeah, it's kind of a mess there. Don't worry about that. Let me connect you with some other pastors in our city. And so I would meet with them, and my whole thing was, I'm a young guy, I've only been married a few years, I've got our first child. How do I be married? How do I love my wife well? How do I not let this ministry, you know, become my identity? How do I do my life? Mm-hmm. I really went in humble. I mean, and part of it was, you know, I'm sure I was falsely humble in some ways, but I was trying to say, I need help, and I'm here, and you older men, and I was summarily rejected from trying to find space to meet in, trying to find relationships, mentoring. Everybody was real suspicious. And I told you about the baptism, you know, stuff. So it wasn't like, you know, they're blowing and going and I'm too busy to mess with you because God's doing all this stuff. It was just weird. And so I'd heard about Acts 29 and I'd heard they were urban focused. And so that was very interesting to me. And so I went on they had their first boot camp. And it was actually on a cruise boat, which sounds oxymoronish, but
like a good idea.
Yeah,
to
it was wonderful. Yeah. Jesus was there, and that's where I met Driscoll. And it was like when I met Mark, it was like we were brothers separated from birth in a lot of ways. We had a similar kind of background,
right.
And growing up, and you know, and just it was just like wow, you know, this is, you know, and I met some other guys that were there, and. So that was, I think we were the fifth or sixth church in Acts 29. It had just started.
How many are in it now?
I think we're close to 300.
Okay.
Yeah.
How many are Southern Baptists?
Oh, my. Got to be. My guess would be close to half,
yeah.
If I had to guess. I don't really know. But
that's what you.
Yeah, that's what I would. That's what I would think with several. So really, that was it. I mean, so I still wonder if I'd found some really good relationships and good support from the state if we would have even done Acts 29. I don't know if we would have, but maybe not. But you know that's how it happened.
Okay. Wow, we've gone a lot of directions here. What can Southern Baptist, in terms of church planning in particular, learn from Acts 29 that would help us do that thing better?
Well, I think the genius of the network model is that, like with Acts 29, there is no Acts 29, number one. There is no centralized fund that plants churches. Acts 29 is made up of churches who plant churches.
There's not an office.
There is an office, and there are staff people, but they're all paid by the churches. So we have staff people. Driscoll has staff people. Chandler has staff people. Tyler Jones has staff people. JD has staff people. All these people, all these churches that are really aggressive and kind of growing, they have to have somebody over that. But they pay for it out of their church. So when a church plants a church, when a church gets planted, they don't go, hey, where's the fund for the church plant? Well, go talk to a church. So it eliminates the bureaucracy of all of that. So no money. There's a board fund that we just started just because of complexity and size to help with our annual retreat that is voluntary. But every cent that is given goes to the church planter. Okay? It protects us against having to go to salaries, admin costs. The churches absorb that. So when we say we're going to plant a church, it's a church that says, or a group of churches that get together in Acts 29 and say, hey, we're going to go together and help this church in inner city Philly. Like Chandler and I and Driscoll and a couple other guys are really behind this guy, Eric Mason, who's a Southern Baptist guy.
He'll be here next year.
As well, yeah. So Eric, because he's in a tough spot in inner city Philly, we said, hey, let's get together. And that's how it works. So it's peer-to-peer, relational, and then church. So I think that the way forward is, how do we streamline the bureaucracy in the SBC and mobilize churches to help plant churches? How can the denomination help churches? Denominations don't plant churches.
No.
churches plant churches. Right. And so I think that has been, I think that shift is being seen. But I think that to the degree that NAM, associations, state conventions can get behind local churches, I think that is maybe a learning that can happen. And on the other side, I'll answer it the other way. Acts 29 can learn from denominations is just the experience with organizational structure, you know, just the especially internationally. Like our international stuff is meager compared to what the IND.
So Acts 29 does have an international vision as well.
Oh yeah, and we have a lot to learn from internationally, as the International Mission Board is unbelievable, and so that's where we're learning a ton from the SBC.
Why Acts 29, why is it so controversial with the SBC? From your perspective, what's caused this kind of visceral reaction with some within the SBC that just think, my goodness, this was raised up by the evil one, and Southern Baptists should stay as far away from it as they possibly can?
Yeah. I think there's some sin issues on our part. I think that, you know, when your movement, and most movements are started by younger people, and so that comes, you have arrogance, you say stupid things, and you're trying to I think our language and just some immaturity there has caused some of it. I think some of the content and sermons of, mainly the Driscoll sermon that was highlighted on sex, which you said that he had kind of repented of and trying to.
My understanding was that as soon as it went up and got out there, Piper wrote him a lengthy letter and just tore him up one side and down the other. And Mark pulled it.
Yeah.
In fact, Mark sent out an email asking folks not to distribute it, not to cast it. Of course, unfortunately, some did anyway.
Yeah.
And then you had some pretty well-known evangelical leaders really go after him, and they're still going after him. And so, but he pulled it, acknowledged that he could have been much wiser in the way he articulated certain things. So for me, when someone repents and makes a change, I think you should honor that.
Yeah.
I do fear that some within the SBC are slow both to forgive and forget.
Yeah.
And I don't find that to be true to the gospel. And so I know from here, we've had Mark here three times, I guess, or twice at least. And some people love it, think it's just the most wonderful thing that we would listen to someone like him. I think it's a wonderful thing. There are others that think, we've compromised and that we are losing our conviction and our steel. The SBC right now, in fact, let me jump to a question from your perspective. SBC right now is in quite a bit of transition, turmoil, flux. What do you see for our future? From where you sit, as you watch things, are you hopeful? Are you pessimistic? Do you intend to stay? Do you consider walking away? From your perspective as a 39-year-old pastor, church planner, God's blessing, you're networking both within the SBC and outside the SBC. You see both good things and bad things inside, outside. Where do you see us going?
Yeah. Let me answer the other question. Let me answer.
So the
alcohol, obviously, the alcohol thing was a big deal for us. And just to answer, we got a loan from this.
You're talking about your church.
Yes, I'll go back to the question. Why is it controversial? So we got a loan. I just want to. I've said this story 1,000 times, and I want to say it again, just for the facts. The executive director of the state came to us and said, "How can we help you?" And we were trying to purchase an old Catholic church. You guys can imagine this, in a year and a half, 40 Catholic churches went up for sale in St. Louis, in the city alone, just the city, not the suburbs.
They're shutting them down.
They're shutting them down. Mass hemorrhaging of. So all these wonderful buildings are all everywhere. So we were trying to get one, and I said, well, we don't need any funding, is there any, we're trying to buy this building. He said, well, I think we have a startup fund for that. It's a zero interest loan thing. And I said, sure. you know, let's talk. And so we talked. He knew everything we were doing. We were doing this monthly outreach in a microbrewery, current event discussion. It was free. We weren't paying for it. It was in a public house. Phyllis Schlafly's nephew, who owns it, it's called Schlafly Bottle Works. So it was in a back room. There was a bar there. We never paid for any alcohol. We didn't pay for anything. It was free. He literally created this room for things like this. He's a really interesting guy, Tom is. And so that was it. That's what we were doing. We'd been doing it for years. So some guys in our state, you know, drew the line from the state gave us a $200,000 zero interest loan for 6 months or a year or something like that, and then minimal payments so we could get in this building. So some guys in the state did not particularly appreciate Dr. Clippard's, our executive director's, focus on church planting. That was one of the things that thought he should be paying more attention to, established churches and renewal and revitalization and other things, I'm sure. So they said, wait a minute, Dr. Clipper led us to loan the Journey $200,000, and they're doing this outreach in the bar. So that means Missouri Baptists are giving money so that people can drink. Makes sense, right? Even though all the money went to the building and we don't pay for anything related to that outreach. So that's how it happened. And then,
and of course, you're an Acts 29 church, so there's
right. And then
too.
Driscoll's, you know, the beer chapter in the book, that if he just would have not put that in there, that would have been great.
Yep.
But anyway, so that's basically what happened. And so then it became a huge deal. I was on the Today Show. I was on Fox News. I was on MSNBC. I was on
PR for your church.
Huh?
Good PR for your church.
Wonderful.
Free PR anyway.
It was. I'm not complaining about it from that end, but from the so what I did then was I really wanted to make sure that everybody understood, and I really did not want this to break unity. So I called several of the pastors in our state, and we tried it. We had some meetings. Mm-hmm. Dr. Marshall was huge in helping with that, just trying to help everybody understand that we're not endorsing people to drink. We're not encouraging that. We got, you know, I come from a family of alcohol. I mean, I'm very sensitive to those issues, and it made it the deal. It's not our deal at all. But I think those two things have really caused the controversy. Now back to the other question of why. I'm more encouraged about the SBC than I've ever been. And the reason why is because I've gotten to hang out with you, Dr. Moeller, Mark Dever. I got to hang out with Dr. Rankin before he retired. Everybody that I meet on the national level, I'm impressed with. And I hear a heart. I love what our association's doing. I'm so excited. The guy who does our church planting in our association, he's an elder in our church. We just planted him.
So you think there's a future for local associations?
Yes, I absolutely do. To the degree, and it's kind of what our association has done, is said we're going to be aggressive in relationship and partnership and in church planting.
So that's why the association's primary purpose is to plant churches.
I think so. And I think the days of where the association is going to help resource the established church, I don't know that that's as necessary now because of the abundance of resources that are there. And so I think that to the degree that they can get back on to church planting and, you know, having people cooperate for mission, I think in every way, every level, state, local, national, I think that's just, I think we win.
Okay.
We do that.
How important is theology and preaching to church planting?
Yeah, we were a part early days. So when Acts 29 started, we were still really the whole emerging church thing, which I'm so glad that debate is dying. I think everybody's kind of exposed themselves for what they are as they continue to publish, and I think it's pretty clear now where the lines are. But back in the day, that was all kind of together.
Right.
So we're hanging out, you know, Doug Padgett and all of us were kind of trying to figure out what
Tony
is this.
Jones.
Yeah, yeah. What is this? How do we take the gospel through the church into the culture? Those were the questions. And so, what was your question again? I got lost in thinking about
theology
all
and preaching.
Yeah, yeah. So theology was always on the forefront of those discussions in the early days.
For
and
you.
And all these conferences that were happening, we're all listening, and that's when all the podcast stuff started happening. And so
Were you part of the time then Driscoll was here and he said, you know, he's dialoguing with Tony Jones and McLaren, and all of a sudden he's realizing, well, wait a minute. These guys are soft. No, not soft. They don't believe in inerrancy. They don't believe in exclusivity. They're not sure of penal substitution. Whoa. I'm not sure that I can stay in the house with these guys. Were you a part of that?
I wasn't. There was an inner circle there, and then there was kind of an outer circle.
Okay.
I was in that next one. The guys who were kind of on the outskirts, not as well, some of them are well known now, but they weren't as in there. So I was kind of on the edge of that, but kind of hearing those stories and discovering, yeah, these guys have believed that. What they're publishing now, they've believed for 10 years,
right.
12 years. So
McLaren, for example, yeah. In particular.
Yeah. Yeah.
But Padgett and Tony Jones as well.
Yeah, yeah. And I really love Tony and Doug are really good guys. Like, and Brian, I've never, you know, hung out with, but those are all, you know, they're, you know, nice guys. And so I think that theologically, like, if you're not settled, like that's where, if you go to plant a church, the pressure, the desire to contextualize, and compromise is so great that if you don't have a good theological base, and have your confessional right, you know, you're going to be swayed. It's just too hard.
Do y'all have a confession of faith for the journey?
Yeah, I mean, we have a clear doctrinal statement that is, you know, we have a membership class that we run. We lose people all the time over
why?
Homosexuality,
okay.
Over. The fact that we believe that God is sovereign over the fact that we only have male pastors, elders. I mean, we hemorrhage people out of that class when they hear that. And so
they like what they see up front, even like you're preaching, and come to the membership class and say, well, I can't buy into this.
And the homosexuality issue is the issue, in my opinion, in the next 10 years. I mean, we are going to be so tempted as evangelicals to go soft on that. And it's just, and when you're in an area, when you're in an urban context and like, that you're, I mean, it's going to be, you know, that's going to be true of everywhere, but boy, you are just face to face with that. So what do you do when you're in a neighborhood and you're brand new and the neighborhood's kind of transitional, for instance, and there's nobody to babysit your kids? Because you're just, everybody's kind of sketchy and you're trying to figure out. The best babysitter of your kids is a homosexual. What do you do with that? Well, those are issues you deal with, you know. And so, like, how do you, and then you build a relationship with them. And they're not, and they're more moral than people. I mean, how do you, I mean, all that, boy, it is a deal. So you have to have theology and then you have to preach. You don't share, you don't dialogue. You have to preach because the authority of the pulpit, we have to be under the scripture, under the scripture, and I think that is demonstrated to the church through strong preaching. And we have to preach through books of the Bible. We can't just do topical. I'm all for topical. Kind of did a topical sermon yesterday, but we have to deal with the text, and we have to help people see the authorities in the text, not in just in the pastor or the charisma of the pastor. And so I think preaching and theology are huge. And you know, my book, that's why I wrote my book, Church Planter, The Man, the Message, and the Mission, because most church planting books are uber pragmatic, great stuff in there, but there's just no theological base for who the church planter is, what the message he preaches is, and what the mission the church is on. There's no underpinnings. And so that's one of the big reasons I wrote that book.
Quick questions, short answers. You preach how long?
45 minutes, 50 minutes.
You prepare one sermon a week?
For the journey. Sometimes I'm traveling, but yeah, yes.
How much time do you put in preparation for preaching?
Probably 20. It's probably down to 20. It used to be more like 30 hours, but it's probably down to 20.
Where do you do your preparation?
I have a home study in my basement, and then I like to go out to coffee shops, parks, when the weather's nice, outside if I can.
What have you preached through in the last several years?
We've done, Song of Solomon. We've done series on the Ten Commandments.
There's a great commentary on Song of Solomon, by the way.
Yeah, it changed my life, actually. I was going to ask you about the particular passage that Driscoll preached on, but we won't do that.
No, we'll leave that alone.
Jonah, Colossians, Philippians, 1 John, James, 1 Peter, 2 Peter.
All this stuff where we could go and listen to it?
Yeah, that's all free on our website.
What are you preaching on right now?
We're just starting a series actually this week, and we're calling it What's Killing Me, and we're dealing with worry, fear, anger, and envy. And just what, you know, so it's a topical message.
All right, but when you say topical, you take let's say envy. Do you just go all over the scriptures, or do you try to find a text in particular that will allow you to develop that particular?
That's what I like to do.
That's exposition.
Yeah, exposition. Yeah, topical exposition.
The issue is the manner of treatment of a text.
Exactly. Yeah, and that's what we try to do. So we find a core verse and then use it kind of to talk about envy systematically throughout the scripture and give people an orientation. So we mix that up. I used to be against topical, and then I realized, you know, as I pastor, like people, they really want to know about it. And so we just discern, like, we know this, you know, especially after Easter, you had this huge crowd at Easter, you know, and then, you know, if you just say, we're going to be doing expositional studies in the book of, you know, Philemon. And they're like, what? So we're trying to, that's where I've learned from the seeker guys. You know, they're brilliant at that kind of stuff, at capturing people's attention. And I think we tend to throw that out sometimes as Bible guys. But I think there's some things we can learn there. So I learned from some of my seeker friends, you know, and I just thought of, like, what kills people? Well, worry kills people and anger kills. And so can we use that kind of seeker language to then help people kind of put a face on our series, but then teach them theology through that? So that's what we try to do.
Do you give a public invitation?
At times I do. Not every week. I mean, what we do communion every week. So every week.
Y'all do communion
every week. Every week people are, I try to give the gospel.
How long is a typical service?
Hour and a half.
Okay.
But every week one of our pastors does a communion intro and fences the table and presents the gospel, and we have pastors and deacons who pray with people up front, so every week in that way it's an invitation. We don't always ask people to come forward, although I've had people do that. We're not against that at all.
I moved to St. Louis. I want to join your church. How does that happen?
You would come to a class called Gospel Class 101, which is we've adjusted the weeks, which is 5 weeks. And then you would go all basically for 4 hours on a Saturday. 101 is just the essence of Christianity. And so we kind of take it narratively, creation, fall, redemption, restoration. So we help people kind of orient themselves to the big story of the Bible, how that fits in. And then some more biblical theology than systematic. But then we get in on the 201 class.
I'm still not a member yet.
Yeah, no. Then the 201 class is, I think, a four-hour class on Saturday or Sunday afternoon where you hear about the church. Then at that point, if you want to sign up for membership, you fill out a request, and then you meet with a deacon and do a ministry interview. And week three of the Gospel 101, you have to turn in your faith story. And so we find out who really has an understanding of the gospel and who doesn't. And so the ministry interviews will be either, you know, explaining the gospel to people, or saying, what are your spiritual gifts? Here, what are you thinking? And then they get plugged into a ministry.
People get converted through your process?
Oh, yeah.
So at the end of that, then do I sign a covenant?
Yeah. Yeah, you sign a covenant saying, you know, we commit to, we believe the theology of the church. We have open and closed-handed issues on membership versus leadership. But, yeah, and this is what we're going to give this year.
Oh, wow. They make a commitment to be a giving participant.
And with an amount. And then they get updates once a quarter.
What if I join your church and for some reason I don't give?
You get confronted, and then you get, if you don't repent, you get to be in church discipline process.
Wow. I like that. Not from a pragmatic, well, I guess I would like it pragmatically, but I like it because I think it's got theological and biblical integrity to it. So.
Yeah, because, you know, and I've had to repent of this because I was like the guy, you know, My dad always says this. My dad, who's not a Christian, I'm the only Christian in my family, too. So
brothers and sisters?
I have two older sisters. Okay. And my dad's like, all the church wants is money. And so I hear his voice over and over again. And so I didn't talk enough about money. But it is absolutely a part of discipleship. And so why do we measure in the church? Think about it. We measure attendance, and we measure, are you a part of a Sunday school class, small group? And we make a big deal about that. If you're not there, if you're not serving, but we don't hold people accountable for you. It makes no sense biblically to me. So we just see it as a part of discipleship. And if people balk at that, that tells us a lot about them. And, you know, if you're not willing to give your finances and adjust your life to be on mission with God, to be a part of what he's doing in the world and through our church, we don't want you as a member. Okay. And we love you, but, you know, it's a real heart indicator, and you find out really quickly. So we'll lose people over theological issues up front, and then at that point, you know, we tell them in 201. So I'm going to teach that this week on Saturday when I get back, and we will lose people over that. I guarantee it. We lose probably like 30 to 40% of every class.
Wow.
So it's a real filtering thing.
Okay. We're about out of time. Let me do this. Take 2 or 3 minutes and just speak to our students. What would you, from your seminary experience, your pastoral experience, if you could just give them some words of counsel and encouragement, what would you say to them?
Your biggest challenge in ministry is you. And so I would just use this time, men and women, to really deal with the areas of your life that need repentance, that you tend to make excuses about, that you tend to rationalize. Really use this time to be vulnerable, to be honest about who you are. You know, I forgot who said it. You may know it. You know, the greatest gift that you can give your people is your own personal holiness. Was that McShane?
I think so.
Yeah.
Maybe in Tozier is one or the other.
Yeah. And so I would just really like, you're learning wonderful theology and hopefully some real practical stuff, and you're being challenged to be a part of God's mission in the world. And but boy, that is, I would really drill down on that and really just, and then your marriage. I mean, if you're married, I would just really don't set up bad habits now, because they will come to bear later. And so date your wife, gentlemen. Love her well. Parent your each child. You can't parent children, but you can parent each child. So daddy dates and mommy dates, and figure out a way to set up healthy rhythm. It's so difficult. I did seminary in 2 years and started a youth ministry that grew, and I had a 4.0. So I got an MDiv in 2 years. I made school an idol because I was so, and I thought I was going to maybe do some doctoral work. You know, you get all that pressure if you're in that realm. So if you have to slow school down to be healthy, do it. Don't try to just bust through it and just, you know, because you set up bad patterns. I got disconnected from my wife, her heart, because I was so focused on ministry and school. I didn't hang out with little kids like at seminary, because I was so focused. So I never changed a diaper till I had my first child. That was a huge mistake. I mean, for a lot of reasons, but for, you know, 'cause we had issues, accident issues. But no, I mean, I just didn't have an appreciation and a love for little kids. I didn't know what I was doing, right? And I could have totally done that in a seminary environment. We could have totally served some of those families, let them have a date night.
Wow.
But I didn't even think that way. And as a single person, too, I mean, it's the same thing. So let the Lord, and I'll speak to this tomorrow about just preaching the gospel to yourself and how that bleeds out into your church. But deal with your own sin, deal with your own weaknesses. Find out who you really are personality-wise. You know, really probe hard. The Puritans were geniuses at this. It just, that Holy Spirit-aided self-introspection. Who am I? What has God called me to do? What are my strengths? What are my weaknesses? How do I live out of who I am? Acknowledge your ministry models, your minister heroes, and then realize that you're probably not going to be them. So quit trying to orient everything towards that. Really find your voice, who you are, and study hard. Stop, don't make excuses. Don't don't over entertain yourself. Figure out good release valves, but don't just, you know, I either study or I watch TV or I study or I figure out ways to get margin and solitude. I didn't do that well. So I could go on and on. I don't know how long we have, but I would just say this. Deal with your own heart before God. Find a community of people who can really tell you the truth about yourself. Do the best you can with your grades. But don't just try to pass the test. Really try to learn. And be a part of a local church.
While you're in seminary.
Absolutely. Even if you're not serving. I know the temptation is to get paid to do ministry. And that's good for some folks. But I chose not to. I was a volunteer at my church for a year and a half. And in the last 6 months I was in seminary, they gave me $250 a month. And then I went full time after seminary. They paid me $12,000 a year. Now I could have went out and made bank, okay? Because I can preach and I could have done a lot of things. But I said, God, I want to learn how to plant a church. And I'm not going to learn how to plant a church if I'm a youth pastor in some large church. I'm not going to learn how to plant a church if I'm just preaching and doing itinerant stuff. So I'm going to make $12,000 a year. My wife worked in an inner city school, and we made, I think, combined like $35,000 a year, and we thought we were loaded because we had never made. And it was wonderful.
Oh, yeah.
And it was wonderful. And so, it's not all about, I know money's a big deal and you got to pay the bills. I get all that, and debt issues, and I get all that. But boy, if you can get into a local church where you're learning and growing, whether or not they're giving you a paycheck, do that.
Last question. Who are your heroes and mentors in ministry that you just like for
me? Well, at first, Adrian Rogers was huge. The voice, that voice, man, still, I hear my voice on tape and I'm just like, oh.
You sin, don't you? You're jealous.
Yes.
I mean, I was. I wanted to cut his throat.
Yeah, it was awful. I got to meet him in the elevator, in an elevator at the SBC convention in Nashville a few years ago. I guess that was right before he died. And he was frail, you could tell. But when he talked, it was like the angels sung. It was wonderful. But so glad I got to meet him. But anyway, he was a huge one. And then a guy named Wayne Barber, who is, you know Wayne?
He's out in Albuquerque.
Yeah. He was at the youth camp when I surrendered to ministry, and he preached through the book of Philippians that week and taught me you can preach the Bible and make illustrations. You don't have to just, you know, so he was huge. In recent days, Tim Keller has been very influential, especially on the city church planting thing. Theologically, D.A. Carson, Wayne Grudem, Jonathan Edwards, Richard Baxter, a lot of the Puritans. I love C.S. Lewis. I could go on and on. But those are probably some of the bigger. Actually, Mark Dever has become a huge influence which sounds weird. We totally disagree. He came to Covenant and did some lectures, and we got all of our guys together and had a big moderated argument. It was great. But I love all his guys, and he has taught me to think deeply and to really think through unintended consequences, which has been huge. So I think one of the things that I'm trying to do is surround myself with people who I disagree with on things. Piper obviously is another one of those in that, not on the disagree part. We agree on a lot, but you know, and older men that have lived through it. I'm just impressed with anybody that's still in ministry after about 20 years. I mean, it's hard. So anybody like that, I want to learn from you.
Great. Thank you, my brother.
Yeah.
Appreciate it. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the time we've had today. Thank you for Darren and for his transparency, his encouragement. Continue to bless him, Lord, greatly, his wife, his children, the ministry there. And may we join hands together in seeking to extend the kingdom across North America and around the world for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you again for listening to this chapel message from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you are thinking about theological education on the undergraduate or graduate level, including doctoral studies, we hope that you consider us. If you also find these chapel messages encouraging and a blessing to your walk with Christ, we hope that you will consider financially supporting Southeastern. Our graduates are literally serving the kingdom across this globe, working to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. Your gifts will help to train more, and they will serve as a worthwhile investment in God's kingdom. You can find more information about attending Southeastern or supporting us financially at www.sebts.edu. We covet your prayers and trust that God will bless every good work you do for His glory. Thank you for joining us in our chapel services.